Okay? I want to say thank you for coming to church this morning, because you could have been running the LA Marathon instead. So I realize today represents a sacrifice that you would be here. Thank you. A month ago, we saw gold medals being handed out at the Olympics. 2 weeks ago, we saw gold statues being handed out at the Oscars. Now, at the risk of offense, the awards ceremony, the Academy Awards ceremony, strikes me as somewhat humorous. What other industry makes such a big deal about handing out awards to employees who do what they are paid to do? Some of them quite handsomely. And some of them who actually pretend for a living. I find the Academy Awards pretentious and hypocritical and revoltingly self-congratulatory. But that's just me. I'd rather watch stones sliding down the ice than stars striding down the red carpet. But one thing I will say about the Oscars that it did for me this year, I did watch a little bit. Actually, Denny made me watch a little bit, but no, she didn't. Watching the Oscars made me think about the fact that a movie is an interesting metaphor of life. Life is a movie. It's an interesting way to think about your own personal adventure. In a sense, each of us is starring in our own dramatic production. We have each been cast in a unique and a personal role for which we are ideally suited, because after all, it is a story about us, our lives, our loves, our loyalties, our flashes, our clashes, our crashes. In the movie of our lives, each of us is the writer, the editor, and the actor, and often the audience and the critic all at the same time. For some of us, the current genre of our life story is a thriller. We're on a nail biter of a roller coaster with ups and downs and boogeymen around every corner. We're not real sure where the story is going. We're not even sure if we'll survive to the final frame. For some of us, though, our life story is more like a comedy. And it would be hilarious if it wasn't happening to us. Some of us, though, look at our life story and the movie of our life as something more like a monster movie. Things are hairy and scary, and we're really focused more on surviving than thriving. I wonder what kind of movie it seemed like for Jesus in the passage we're looking at this morning. What is the genre of Gethsemane? Dramatic? Tragic? Comic? I'd like us to look at this passage that Randy read a moment ago and see if, in looking at it, we can't answer a couple of questions. Two questions that I think give us insight into the perfect life and insight into life when things are not perfect. The two questions are these: what do we learn about Jesus, and what do we learn from Jesus? This scene takes place on Thursday evening, Just a few days earlier, back on Sunday, Jesus had ridden a donkey into Jerusalem to a hero's welcome. The crowd hailed him as Messiah. Children cheered. The critics jeered, but there was a huge wave of popularity until it crashed on the shores of negative opinion and destructive opposition. After a final meal with his followers, Jesus walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. He told his drowsy disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." He poured out his heart to heaven. He sweat drops of blood. He agonized about the cup before him, whose bitter dregs were his alone. He fell on his face and he pleaded, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." At this juncture in the drama, the mood is neither peaceful nor pleasant. And yet circumstances are headed even further south. The prophet Isaiah foretold of Messiah, even 7 centuries before Jesus arrived, these words. They're recorded in Isaiah 53:3. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." That prophecy is about to be fulfilled before our eyes. In Matthew 26, verse 47, while he was still speaking, "Behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him.' Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you've come for.' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." Up to this point, Judas has had just a bit part in the drama, but now he steals the spotlight for one villainous moment. With coins clinking in his pocket, he kisses Jesus. And this is not a quick peck on the cheek. The word that Matthew uses here is a compound verb that increases the force of the action. This was an emphatic and ostentatious display, probably Oscar worthy. The same word Matthew uses here is also used of the woman caressing the Lord's feet in the Pharisee's house in Luke 7. It's the same word used of the father's embrace of the returned prodigal son in Luke 15. It's the same word used of the farewell of the Ephesian elders for the Apostle Paul as he left for Rome. Yes, this was the unkindest kiss of all. Now, some have speculated that Judas had a plan. There was more to Judas than just coins and kisses. Yes, they say, he did betray Jesus, but he did it for more than just 30 pieces of silver. He knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was God's son. He knew that Jesus was Israel's king. So in a kind of patriotic brinksmanship, he was trying to force Jesus to reveal himself, to throw off his restraints, and to lead a revolt against his Jewish captors and his Roman oppressors. According to this speculative theory, Judas knew that behind that mild-mannered exterior, there was a red cape and blue tights and a big red S on his chest. Jesus just needed a little provocation to perform, and Judas thought he could provide it. Well, that's an interesting theory, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible simply records that Judas was a thief whose treacherous insolence was funded by greed and fueled by hell. In John 17:12, Jesus refers to Judas as the son of perdition. What a horrible handle, but what a perfect verdict. Back in Matthew 26:51, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and whoosh, struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword.'" Now, John's gospel fills in a blank for us. It actually names this would-be swordsman. It's Peter! Wouldn't you know? And you know, I don't think he was aiming for the ear. I think with all of his strength, he swung that sword and he intended to split that man from crown to navel. But as was fortunately all too frequent for Peter, he choked. He was a bad fisherman, but he was an even worse swordsman. The best he could achieve was a swing and a miss. Well, not a complete miss. I guess it's a foul. He cut off the man's ear, just whoosh, sliced it right off. Luke's gospel tells us in Luke 22:57 that Jesus answered and said, "Stop! No more of this!" And he touched his ear and healed him. A kiss and a miss. And then Jesus said something amazing. Verse 53. "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way?" Now there's an old gospel chorus that draws from this scripture. You've probably heard it. "He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me." That's wonderful inspiration, but it's woeful multiplication. A legion is a Roman word which refers to lots of soldiers. In fact, in the time of Caesar Augustus, a Roman legion was 6,010 foot soldiers and 726 horsemen. So, reality, if you do the math, Jesus could have called 72,000 angels. Although I suspect 10,000 would have been more than enough. And you can almost picture the ramparts of heaven bristling with myriads of angels armed to the teeth, if angels have teeth. And those angels were ready and willing and able to swoop in and rescue Jesus and wreak vengeance of a truly biblical proportion on this mob who had dared to lay hands on heaven's favorite. But Jesus did not appeal to his Father. He did not unleash the angels, because in the drama of his life, while on earth, he knew that while he was the star of the story, he was not the director of the story. Did you catch what he said? It must happen this way. Why? Why must it happen this way? Because it was more important that God's will be perfected than that Jesus be protected. It was more important that God's word be depended on than that Jesus be defended from. And here we encounter two values that Jesus embraced and would not abandon: God's will and God's word. We've already seen it in the garden. Three times, not my will, not my will, not my will, but your will be done. And that's not a new theme for Jesus. Back in John 4, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John 5:30, he said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In John 8:29, he says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And we've seen his commitment to the scriptures. Six times already in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And as he said that, he was not playing Bible baseball. This was the bedrock of his life. He learned the word. He loved the word. He lived the word. It must happen this way. The Lord Jesus knew that even though he was God's son, that he must rely and comply with God's will and God's word. He knew that the script was not unfolding in some sort of random way, a mob with swords and clubs, were actually just props in a much bigger story. Back to Matthew 26, verse 55. "At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.'" Judas and his thugs were not really in charge. Oh, sure, they had weapons, but they themselves were merely tools. Despite appearances, an awesome God was fulfilling his authoritative word even in the midst of a clumsy and cowardly crowd who thought they were in control. Well, the disciples, however, didn't yet quite have that confidence, for we read, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Jesus had said in the upper room just a few hours before, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And even the disciples' fearful flight actually proved the divine direction of the drama. It must happen this way. So Jesus was captured, cuffed, and carried away to a kangaroo court, which begins in verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the rooster had not yet crowed, but Peter, the chicken, put a good distance between himself and his master. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. You know, were the stakes not so high, this scene and the drama would almost serve as a kind of comic interlude. So desperate are these religious leaders to justify their predetermined sentence that they have actually suborned perjury, not once, but many times. They were throwing any old testimony against the wall to see if something stuck. In an ironic mockery of the law, they were willing to abuse the ninth commandment, "You shall not bear false witness," to accuse Jesus on the first commandments. But later on, two came forward, we read in verse 60, and said, "Now this man stated, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent." Now, Jesus had said something very close to what these accusers had charged. But what a difference between the scene where those words were said and this scene where they are repeated. Then he had overturned the money changers' tables. He had evicted the vendors from the temple courts in a flurry of action and dust and noise. Now he is silent. Then he had been a warrior. Zeal for his father's house had consumed him. Now he was cool and calm and poised. And this was driving Caiaphas crazy. This was supposed to be a slam dunk. Capture Jesus, drag him before the Sanhedrin, make an accusation, hear a few witnesses, decide his guilt, sentence him to death, bada bing, bada boom, home before dawn. But Jesus was not cooperating. He was not protesting, but he was also not confessing. He was silent. And he was not afraid. He stood there like a king, in regal dignity. And it was unnerving to the Sanhedrin. And he kept looking at Caiaphas as if Caiaphas was the one in trouble. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." So Caiaphas was going to force the issue now. To adjure someone was to put them under oath. It's the equivalent in our day of having them raise their right hand, swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And notice the crux of Caiaphas's question. It was not about what Jesus had said or done. It's about who Jesus was. "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And in verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Now, Jesus is not playing word games with the high priest here. Even in English, our phrase, "you said it," is actually a form of aggressive agreement. But just so that there would be no confusion, Jesus continues in verse 64. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Yes, he was Messiah. Yes, he was that glorious one whom the prophet Daniel had seen in a night vision. Yes, his place was at the right hand of the majesty on high. And yes, Caiaphas, your courtroom is a cheesy little imitation of my throne room. And your judgment is child's play compared to mine. Verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Caiaphas finally had his confession. But his conclusion was wrong. Jesus' statement was blasphemy only if it was false. And Caiaphas, like many others, even today, saw only what he wanted to see. He heard only what he wanted to hear. And he accepted only what his preconceived biases allowed. And friends, that is absolutely the best way to get stuck on stupid. And stupid is as stupid does. In verse 67, they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" Spitting, bleeding, bruising, mocking. And this is only the beginning. "Behold, the man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief." Well, in these verses, I think we learned some important things about Jesus. One thing I really appreciate, I think we learned he's not very picky about his followers. You know, look, he's got a betrayer, a would-be slayer, and a dozen runawayers. You know, I can fit with that crowd. That gives me hope. He's not picky about his followers. And we learn, too, he is, by his own admission, the ultimate authority in the universe. Yet, with confidence and composure, he is submitting to the course of events that he knows will lead to a cross. I think we learn too about Jesus that he has the full and fully focused attention of heaven, including a squadron of avenging angels. Events only appeared chaotic. They were actually entirely under control. I think we learn too that he is surrounded by those who are ignorant of who he is and why he is doing what he is doing. He is detested. He is deserted. But he is not defeated. That's what we learn about Jesus in these verses. But I think we also learn something very important from Jesus in these verses. And that's where I'd like to camp for the rest of our time. Do you remember what he said? Excuse me, I think that was me. I dare not put this down or I'll do that again. Oh! That was comic relief. Do you remember what he said? "It must happen this way." When you look at the drama of your life, can you say that? "It must happen this way." I'm not talking about the consequences of our sin. I'm not talking about the impact of our own selfishness or foolishness. Those are not inevitable, but they do seem inevitably to result in reproof and rebuke. But can you say of your life, "It must happen this way"? For some of us, I think if we had the miraculous authority or just the magic wand, we would make some modifications in the movie of our life. In fact, some of us would be tempted to make wholesale changes. We don't like the genre. We don't like the set. And we're not all that wild about the person playing us right now. Can you say of your life, it must happen this way? Or to put it a little differently, can you agree with the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:2 when he says that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect? Good, acceptable, and perfect. If you take the first letter of those three words, it spells the word gap, G-A-P. And the gap between merely enduring and enjoying life is believing that those words are an accurate description of God's will for you. So let's look at them. Good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, tactically and practically, those three adjectives are best applied alphabetically. So let's do it that way. God's will is acceptable. Jesus knew that. He had been predicting for months the very things he was now beginning to experience. He knew that he would be betrayed. He knew that he would be deserted. He knew that he would be tortured. He knew that he would be crucified. And it was acceptable to him. Now, you can easily tell when something is acceptable. It's when you say the word, yes. Would you like fries with that? Yes. Acceptable. Would you like a refill? Yes. That's acceptable. Shall we schedule the surgery? Yes. I'm sorry I had to lay you off. Are you going to be okay? Yes. Yes does not mean that something is desirable. It doesn't mean that it's delightful. It doesn't mean that it is pleasurable. It means that it is acceptable. Yes means I agree. And for some of us, friends, that's right where we need to start with God. We're like a toddler who's ticked off at Dad. His arms are crossed, his back is turned, and there's little trickles of steam coming out of his ears. The current state of affairs is not acceptable to that child. He's mad. And he wants everyone to share his misery. His favorite word at the moment is not yes. It is no, no, no. And friend, if you are that little child, I just want to remind you that your Heavenly Father loves you. He patiently, persistently loves you. He wants the best for you. And he has big plans for you between here and heaven. And he has the map, although he doesn't seem to be consulting us on the roots and the results and the unfolding drama. Your shepherd may be leading you through a dark valley right now. And he did not ask your permission because he is the shepherd. Your job is to follow. Your job is to say yes. So unclench your arms. Hug your Heavenly Father, your Abba, and say yes. God's will is acceptable. God's will is good. The Old Testament character Joseph certainly knew that. He had been the object of almost pathological sibling rivalry. His brothers envied him. They hated him. They mocked him. And they did what all older siblings long to do. They tried to get rid of him. Their hatred became so homicidal they actually schemed and faked his death, and they handed him off to a band of Midianite traders headed south. He was then sold as a slave to an Egyptian named Potiphar. Joseph was loyal and fruitful in his service, but then he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he wound up in prison for 2 years. He wound up getting a call from Pharaoh and interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and the result of the story was that he was exalted to become second in command of all of Egypt. His wise intervention in response to God's guidance actually averted catastrophe for a couple of nations. So then, at the end of the book of Genesis, when Joseph is reunited with those dirty, rotten brothers of his, he told them something that gives us a clue to what he thought about God's will. In Genesis 50, verse 20, he said, You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive. You know, it's easy to characterize God's will as good when you're in the green pastures beside still waters. God's will is obviously good when you move into the happily ever after part of the story. But what about when you're being dragged south in chains by Midianites? What about when you're enslaved in the home of an Egyptian? What about when you're in jail? Well, it's the same story. And the same adjective applies. God meant it for good. Are you convinced that God's will is good? You can tell when you think something is good, by what you say. You say, thank you. But how, you ask, is this miserable season of my life good? I don't know the specifics. I just know the summary. God's will is good. How can this misery, this calamity, this injury, this surgery, this enmity be good? I don't know the how. I only know the who. God is good. And His will is good. And friend, when I am struggling with those same questions, I hope you'll remind me of those same answers. God is good. His will is good. And the appropriate response to Him is always, thank you. If you're happy, healthy, well-fed, energized, fulfilled, say thank you, Lord. And if you're stunned, confused, oppressed, saddened, worried, depressed, in pain, in torment, in despair, say, thank you, Lord. You know, if you don't know how to respond, it's always appropriate to say, thank you, Lord. In fact, giving thanks is not only the response to God's will, it's for the Christian the essence of God's will. For 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. His job is guidance. Our job is gratitude. His job is to say, this is the way, walk in it. Our job is to say, thank you, and to follow. God's will is good. His will is acceptable. His will is good. And God's will is perfect. Now, this word perfect describes the scope of God's will, not the details. In other words, God's will is not experimental. It's not ad hoc. It's not hodgepodge. It's not half-baked. It's not temporary. It's not mediocre. It's not partial. The word that Paul uses here, teleos, describes something that is complete, mature, final, having reached its end. It is perfect. That tells me that there is a finish line in this race. God's will is a sweeping panorama from eternity past through eternity future. And for each of us, God's perfect will extends from conception to completion. It's a mysteriously marvelous journey. From, as the song says, life's first cry to final breath. The beauty of this is that God sees the whole picture. He sees the beginning and the end and all the in-betweens. And He constantly takes the long view of things in my life. He is fearlessly and ferociously committed to the finish line in your life and mine. He plots the course. He sets the pace, and He is neither discouraged nor dissuaded when He hears childlike whines from the back seat. Are we there yet? When are we going to be there? His will is perfect. There is a finish line for this race. Listen to these words from the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider Him who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. We've seen some of that in our passage in Matthew this morning. And how did Jesus endure this hateful hostility? Because He was committed to the Father's will. He knew that His Father's will was perfect. There was a purpose and a prize, and there were joy and glory waiting at the finish line. So how do you not grow weary? How do you not lose your heart? Well, the Bible says you consider Jesus. You look at Him. You do what He did. You acknowledge that God's will is perfect. And then you keep on keeping on. If you believe God's will is perfect, then you keep on saying, okay, let's go. Let's go. Let's go. His will is acceptable. His will is good. His will is perfect. And we demonstrate our agreement when we say yes, when we say thank you, when we say let's go. That's what Jesus did. And I think that's what He would have us do. And He will provide everything we need to prove the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God in our lives, in the personal drama in which each of us finds ourselves. So consider Him. Follow Him. Embrace His will. Savor the adventure. And never give up. Let's pray together. Perhaps there's some personal business you need to do with the Lord. Maybe your tendency of late has been to say, or at least to demonstrate, an attitude that would say no rather than yes. Would you be brave enough, obedient enough, to tell the Lord yes, His will is acceptable? And despite the confusion you may experience, even the pain, can you acknowledge and agree that God's will for you is good? Mysterious, yes, but good also, yes. Can you say thank you? And will you entrust yourself to Him as Jesus did when He was before angry people? Will you set your eye on the finish line? Trust that God's going to get you there? And say, let's go. We thank You, Lord, that Your love is vast. It's inexhaustible. We will never outrun it. We will never outlive it. We will never undo it. It's one of those fixed certainties of life that You love us. We thank You that You are good. It is Your nature. You love to give good gifts to Your children. And You love to lead Your children, even in places where they scream, because it doesn't seem good. It does not seem joyful. It seems sorrowful. But You're so committed to our good that You lead us there so that afterward we will experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We will taste and share Your holiness in our life. Lord, how much we need You. We're not even good sheep. We can't follow well, but we thank You that You will motivate us. You will equip us. You'll remind us. You'll energize us by Your Spirit. You'll bring along other sheep to lead us and encourage us too. We thank You, Lord, for Your will. We don't understand it, but we accept it. And we declare that it is good and acceptable and perfect. And may we, like Jesus, savor the finish line. Do Your will in us, Father, for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.